But I'm glad. I think it's been a good book. I've been excited. Lots of neat things to see. And so now we're going to look at David Steps Aside. You know, really the day is coming which each one of us must step aside. And as you get older and you realize that, that day is coming, then the idea is, am I going to just hold on to this life forever? Am I going to just milk it for all it's worth? Or am I going to use my life to prepare the way for whoever's coming after me? Am I going to make the way easier for the next person, help them to be successful? And that's really what we see in David's life. Really, we talked about before, and David mentions it even today, is that David's really kind of pinnacle moment was when he wanted to build the temple, and God said no. And then at that point, David had a choice to make. Am I just going to cry about it? Am I going to just live the rest of my life and do my own thing? Or am I going to prepare the way for my son to build that temple? And we'll see that David prepared the temple, and he prepared for it to be built in a way that I really had never understood or even seen in the scriptures. I mean, David did his homework, and it's an amazing thing to see how he stepped aside, but not only stepping aside, but preparing the next person to have an easier go at it than he had. So 1 Chronicles 27, we'll kind of continue where we were last week. We're seeing all these divisions, seeing how David had basically set up the kingdom, preparing the way for Solomon. So we see in chapter 27, really the military divisions. Now, we would look through this and we see, well, that's a bunch of names, and I'm not going to, again, butcher them for you. But what's the theme of this chapter, chapter 27? Well, it's really shared responsibility. It's division of labor. It's rotation for sharing the work and sharing the blessing. Again, themes that we've seen over and over. I was listening to a teaching by Damian Kyle, and he's one of my heroes in the faith and just an awesome teacher. And he said, you know, sometimes as he's teaching through the scriptures, he kind of wonders because it seems like these same themes come over and over up again. And he's like, well, should I just skip over it? No, the Lord has in his scripture things he wants us to know in the amount or quantity that he wants us to know them. He speaks about love so much because we need so much about love. As we see through Chronicles, he speaks about organization so much because organization is so important. We know that for our own body, organization is important. When something isn't organized right within our body, that's when illness comes in and there's difficulty there. So we see that through this chapter. The application we can take from this is that serving the Lord is a team sport. That's really what we need to take from this chapter, is to realize that it doesn't just take one to serve the Lord. The amazing thing is the only star of the church is the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ. Everyone else is expendable. Everyone else is replaceable. But even though Jesus Christ is the only one that's really needed, he still chose to go back to heaven and use us. And so even he's illustrating that and showing us that, hey, I'm not just going to do everything. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you my spirit, but you're going to actually have to work. You're going to actually have to get up in the morning. You're going to have to actually open your mouth. You're actually going to have to reach out your hand to do these things. And so it's amazing. Jesus shows this over and over. The scriptures show us that we must work together, that it's not about one person. It's about everybody working together in a body. So verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers served the king in every matter of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. So this is a rotation of the military divisions. A few things I want you to notice. First of all, there's a standing army of 288,000. Okay, 288,000 are kind of the standing army. Obviously, they could call more people when a battle occurred or there was some big war. They would call others, but these were the main military guys. But only 24,000 were on duty at a time. And then they served on active duty only 1 month of the year. So it was this rotation. Okay, it's this month. Okay, you 24,000. Next month, you 24,000. Next month, you 24,000. And it went. And so no one was burned out. Then also, you know, you could attend to your needs. You're only going to be gone 1 month at a time, so you can still deal with your, you know, you have vineyards or you have a farm or whatever else it is. Pretty neat stuff. Now, verses 2 through 15, these are the different leaders over the 12 different divisions, and we're just going to point out a few guys. In verse 2, we see Jashobeam. Jashobeam, that's an interesting name there, as we see often interesting names. 1 Chronicles 11 verse 11 tells us that this guy killed 300 men with his spear. This is not a guy that you want to meet in a dark alley. Jashobeam, he'll take care of you. Verse 5, we see Benaiah. And Benaiah is so interesting, I want you to actually turn with me back to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles 11, and we'll see what Benaiah did. starting in verse 22. It says, Benaiah was a son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. Now, this is interesting here, too, because we see a little heritage that he was a son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man. So apparently, this is a family of valiant men, a family of warriors, a family that passed on the tradition of standing up and fighting. It says he had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Again, this guy didn't have anything on TV. You know, he wasn't going to watch the game or go play golfing. He said, it's snowing outside. What should I do? Let's go down to a pit and kill a leopard, you know? Let's go down there and see what happens. Or kill the lion in the midst of a pit. Pretty exciting stuff. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Man, this guy goes down barehanded, takes the weapon from this huge Egyptian, this giant, not quite Goliath size, but still big nonetheless, and he kills him with his own weapon. Tough guy. It says here that these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Now you can turn back to chapter 27. I get a kick out of every time I read that about Benaiah. He's a manly man. And then verse 7, we see Asahel. That was David's nephew, a brother to Joab. He's called in 1 Chronicles a mighty warrior. Verse 8, we have Shamhuth, also described in the scriptures as a mighty warrior. So these guys who were in leadership over the different military divisions, they had ability. They had gifting. They had courage. It wasn't about who they knew. It wasn't about political pulling of the strings. It was about being proven men. That's so important. The application here is that leadership in a fellowship shouldn't be based on age, shouldn't be based on wealth, shouldn't be based on a person, well, let's give them, you know, a title because they've been coming to the church for an awful long time, or let's put them in a position because they have, you know, this education or this degree. No, it should be based on faithfulness, on courage, on ability, on gifting, and I love that. That's what we see in the scriptures. There's a word in the scriptures for people who have a position, but they haven't earned it. They haven't proven themselves. They're called hirelings. They're put in a position, but they don't deserve it. Now, I'm not saying that anyone deserves necessarily a place in the Christian church, but what happens is you have to be a proven character. You have to have shown faithfulness. There has to be some kind of gifting there, and that's what I like about these guys who served around David. Well, once it gets on to these later kings, they have worthless men around him. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is going to look to the guys that he grew up with, guys who didn't know anything, and that's where he really went wrong. So these are guys of proven character, of courage, gifting, ability. I like that. Verses 16 through 22, we see the leaders of the different tribes, just the tribes of Israel. I want you just to notice in verse 18, it says, over Judah, Elihu, one of David's brothers, over Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael. Now, why is that important? Because, remember, Judah is the tribe, the family that David is from. And really, David's brothers weren't that excited about him being king. When Samuel came to Jesse's house, Jesse being the father of David, Samuel was looking to make a king. First brother came out, that must be him. God said, nuh-uh. Next one, not him either. Third one, uh-uh. It's not going to work. And so he went through all the brothers. Samuel passed over every brother. Basically, every brother, God said, none of these guys. Samuel said, you got anybody left? Jesse said, well, we got the littlest one, but he's out in the field. We didn't even invite him to the barbecue. We said, bring him here. He's the one. He's anointed king, and there's a little bit of a division in the family. We saw this in Genesis with Joseph, right? The brothers said, Joseph. Joseph thinks he's somebody. Joseph's a dreamer. All this mess. And so there was always a division within the family. Same thing happened in David's family. Imagine, your littlest brother is king over God's nation, and God passed you up. But I love this here, that somehow, over time, we're not told, but Elihu, one of David's brothers, is the ruler over Judah. He's a tribal leader. So somewhere along the way, there was restoration. Somewhere along the way, there was reconciliation. And I like that, because David had really almost absolute power at this time. If he didn't, he could have said, you know what? My brother's no good. I don't want him there. I don't want him involved. But David wasn't like that. David was forgiving. There was restoration. And so that's exciting to me to see that happened. All right. Verse 23 says, but David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. So as we're going through the tribes, it's saying that David never numbered those who were 20 years old and younger. Remember, he numbered the ones over 20, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But he didn't number the ones that are younger. Why? Because God had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. This was a promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Now, it seemed very absurd at the time. Abraham was an older gentleman by this time. He had no children whatsoever. And God had said, you know what, Abraham, you look outside with me. God had told him, you're going to have a son. Abraham said, well, all I got is a chief servant. He's going to have everything I have. And I love this. God told Abraham, come outside with me. It was at night. He said, come outside the tent. I want you to look up in the stars. If you can number the stars, that's how your descendants are going to be. In fact, it says here that God brought Abraham outside and said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And God said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. And God had done this by this time already. They were multiplying everywhere. Think about just the Jews in Egypt. During the time that the Jews were in Egypt, when they were being just harassed by the Egyptians. Why were they being harassed by the Egyptians? Because they kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And the Egyptians said, we're going to have a problem. We're going to have an uprising. These slaves are more than we are. And I love it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more the Egyptians afflicted the Jews, the more they multiplied and grew. The more they beat up on the Jews, the more they multiplied and grew and became as the stars of heaven. There's application for the Christian church. Wherever the Christian church has been afflicted, it's always grown. Whenever the Christian church has been persecuted, it's always grown. Because it really, it becomes healthier because all those elements in it that are just fakers, they go away real quick once there's persecution, once there's hardship, and it grows. But another thing to remember from this, another thing to remember from God's promise to make Israel as great as the stars of heaven is that God's not done with Israel. It's very important. Our country seems to be forgetting that. And there's a real push right now to break ties with Israel. There's a real push to say, you know what? We get our oil from the Arab nations. Israel's always kind of a thorn in the side. Let's kind of distance ourselves. But God says very clearly in Scripture that he'll bless those who bless Israel. And there's always Satan throughout time has always been an anti-Semite. He's always been looking for a way to exterminate the Jews, but God still loves them. God's not through with them. You can read the book of Romans, you can read the book of Revelation, you can read the book of Matthew, and you'll see that God still has a work to do. God's still going to fulfill his promise. Verse 24, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish it. For the wrath came upon Israel because of this census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David. So this refers to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where David took that census, got a little pride, got a little independence going. And what happened is God was upset with him. And God punished Israel for that. And so they never finished the census because God's wrath was poured out. And also it says that it wasn't recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David. What that was is kings would take a daily chronicle. You know, there would be a recorder that would kind of write the things down that happened in the kingdom. And that wasn't something that really was made for front page. This wasn't an experience that they really wanted to write down. So it wasn't recorded there in the king's things, in the king's chronicles. All right, now we move on to the state officials. Verse 25, then Osmaveth, now I'm going to read these, I have a purpose. Osmaveth, the son of Adiel, was over the king's treasuries. And Johanathan, the son of Uzziah, was over the storehouses in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortresses. Esri, the son of Chalub, was over those who did the work of the field for tilling the ground. Shammai, the Ramathite, was over the vineyards. And Zabdi, the Shifmite, was over the produce of the vineyards for the supply of wine. Baal-Hanan, the Gederite, was over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the lowlands, and Joash was over the store of oil. So we have different guys over different sections. These are the state officials. These are not military leaders, but instead they're over specific areas of the kingdom. Some are over the treasuries. Some are over the storehouses. Some are over agriculture. Then verse 29, we see, and Shitrai the Sharonite was over the herds that fed in Sharon, and Shaphat the sons of Adlai were over the herds that were in the valleys. Obil the Ishmaelite was over the camels. Jehadiah the Moronathite was over the donkeys, and Jaziz the Hagrite was over the flocks. And these were the officials over King David's property. So these guys were all over the livestock. Now again, why is this important? Because again, we see in the scriptures, we see organization. We see division of labor. We see responsibility. We see accountability. You see, if there is a problem, then there's someone to answer for it. Hey, we got a camel shortage. We don't have enough camels. Well, let's look in the scriptures. Who's over camels? Oh, okay, he's over camels. Well, let's go see him and talk about this. The application for us is really, when we have different ministries in a church, there really needs to be someone who's responsible for that area. Someone who's accountable for that. Not so that they can have a title, not so, look at me, I'm over cleaning, you know, or whatever it is, but so that when something doesn't get done, there's someone to go to. There's someone to talk to. There's something to be responsible. We know in a household that if no one's responsible for taking out the trash, everyone else thinks it's the other person's job. Well, it's not going to take long. Human pride comes in and that trash is going to get nasty. And everybody's going to be waiting for everybody else to do it. But if someone has responsibility, accountability to do that job, then things work well. And I really think that's how it should be in the household of God. I think there's become an over pseudo-spirituality that says, you know, if you're spiritual, you're not organized. If you're spiritual, you just kind of let the Lord lead and just kind of let things happen. As I look at the life of Jesus Christ, it's always very organized. He's always on his Father's timetable. He always says, this is when my hour is. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is where I'm supposed to be going. And we need to cultivate that responsibility, that accountability. Christians sometimes are known for being just very disorganized and flighty and all this kind of stuff, and I think that's a bad witness. I think Christians should be the best at whatever they do, and they should take it from the Lord, who's very organized in how he's done things. Verse 32, also, Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe, and Jehiel, the son of Hachmoni, was one of the king's sons, or was with the king's sons. So here we have another one of David's relatives who's involved in government, and then we also have this guy who was with the king's sons. Perhaps he was a tutor. Verse 33, Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's, or Archite, was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. Now, there's two guys I want you to focus on here in verses 33 and 34. Two guys, Ahithophel and Hushai. I want you to remind you of this story because I think there's some interesting things we can get out of it. Turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel to see if you can remember these guys. 2 Samuel chapter 15. You see, these guys are tied together, and that's how it is in our own lives. In our own lives, through different decisions we've made, through different things that have happened, our lives have become intertwined with others, either for good or for bad. And we're going to see there's a little bit of both here. 2 Samuel 15, starting in verse 12. Absalom, David's son, who it says of David that David never rebuked him. David never chastised him, never disciplined him. Absalom did his own thing. You see, David wasn't a very good father at this point. And so Absalom had been building up a conspiracy. Absalom would come to people would come at the gate, and Absalom would say to him, you know, the king's too busy for you. He can't see you right now, but I'll take your case. And, oh man, if I were judge over Israel, everything would be worked out. And he began to get this grassroots movement going to overthrow David. So we read in verse 12, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. What happened is Absalom needs someone, he needs some state official to really make his rebellion go. So he picks Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's right-hand man, David's counselors. Now, here's where the story really gets interesting, I believe. Ahithophel, we find out in the scriptures, was grandfather to Bathsheba. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And because of David's sin with Bathsheba, Ahithophel, I believe, has it in for David. He's upset, he's angered, he's unforgiving, he's bitter about what David has done. And so when the opportunity comes up for David to be dethroned, Ahithophel comes over to Absalom's side. There's a danger when we sin. Even though we'll be forgiven by the Lord, we can cause irreparable harm to different individuals, and that can come back to get us in the end. Skip down to verse 32. It says, "Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God." See, David is escaping. David is running away from Jerusalem. He's running away from Absalom. It says, "There was Hushai," this other guy we're looking at, "the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head." That was a sign of mourning. He was upset about the situation. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city, say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant.' Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me." This is reading like some kind of a spy novel now. What's happening is Ahithophel's come to Absalom's side. Hushai wants to go with David because he's David's friend. David says, "Don't come with me. Go back, pretend to be Absalom's friend, and maybe you can undo the counsel that Ahithophel gives." Because when Ahithophel gives counsel, it said it was like the oracles of God. It was right on. Ahithophel knew what he was talking about. He knew how to counsel people. Now we move on to chapter 16, 2 Samuel 16, verse 15. "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them." So Absalom, he's coming to the holy city. He's coming to the place of power. "And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' So Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel chose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence.' Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give advice as to what we should do.'" So now Absalom is in the city, and he says, "How can we make this rebellion stick? How can we make it work? What do you say, Ahithophel?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strong." This is a brilliant move. He's saying there were 10 concubines left. David foolishly left them to guard, to take care of the house. He's saying, "You go and sleep with these concubines, then all will know that there's no making up between you and your dad. It's over now. And all the people who have rebelled will think, Absalom's not going to back down. We're going to stick it out with him to the end." Great advice from Ahithophel. And then Absalom takes the advice. But then in chapter 17, it gets even more interesting. Now, once again, Ahithophel is asked for advice. Ahithophel tells Absalom, "Go after David now. David's on the run. Get him. Go after him." Hushai comes in and says, "No, David's really mad right now. What you need to do is you need to wait, you need to regroup, you need to get all Israel together, and then we'll go after David." What Hushai was doing is he was buying time for David. He was saving David. Now, we'll see how kind of the story ends up as far as Ahithophel is concerned. Look down at chapter 17, 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed," he knew that Absalom wasn't going to send men to go get David right now. He knew that once David regrouped, it would be all over, and that David was going to whoop him. It says he saddled a donkey. He arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Now, why do I take time to expand this story? Well, first of all, I think it's very interesting how our lives can affect other people's lives. But from Ahithophel's standpoint, we see the great tragedy of bitterness, the great tragedy of unforgiveness. You see, God had forgiven David, but Ahithophel never forgave David, never forgave him for what he had done to his granddaughter. So Ahithophel made himself bigger than God. He said, "God may forgive you, but I will not." And sometimes we do that same thing. Sometimes we make ourselves bigger than God. God has forgiven them, but we refuse to. We hold on to it. But then we see the tragic end. Ahithophel wanted to defeat David, but in the end, he defeated himself, and his life ended at his own hand. A horrible tragedy, but something that perhaps not so dramatically, but this lesson of unforgiveness, it gets played out every single day. Every single day. All right, back to chapter 28 now. Or moving on to 1 Chronicles 28. We see now David's instruction to Solomon. Verse 1, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king. The captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. So David is getting everybody together, all the leadership together. Everyone in leadership is gathered together. Well, why? Well, you want to have one meeting to get everyone on the same page. If you have a lot of little meetings, oftentimes when things get transferred or spoken to the next person or passed on, it's kind of like that game telephone. You ever played that? Where one person whispers to the next person whispers to the next person. By the time it gets to the end, it's not even close to what it was originally spoken. The principle here, I believe, is the importance of a single vision. A single vision for a people. Instead of having all our own agendas, everyone having one agenda. I just want to kind of rapid fire give you some scriptures. Psalm 133, verse 1 says this, behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul then says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then in 1 Peter 3, 8, Peter writes, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. And then Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, hey, Lord, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. They'd be on the same page. And now I'm not saying that we all, you know, need to hold hands and have a Coke and a smile and just forget all differences. What I'm saying is if a people are going to work together, they have to be on the same page. Just like if you ever go to a church picnic or any type of picnic and they have tug of war. You got to, the one team's got to be pulling together. They got to be on the same page. They got to have the same motion or else they're going to get wrecked pretty quick. So it is. God wants us to pull together, to be of one mind, one accord. And this happens as we spend time together, as we are in prayer meetings together, as we have, you know, ministry together. We begin to get the same vision, and that's what David is trying to do. David is trying to accomplish through his son his greatest passion, building God a house. Building God a house. So he wants to gather everybody together to get him on the same page. Verse 2, then King David arose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the footstool of our God and made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. This was David's desire, but God said no. And again, we've said it many times, but it bears repeating that David had a choice to make. Am I going to quit on this? Or am I going to keep working on it? Am I going to make the way for someone else? Maybe I'm not gifted or maybe I'm not able to do this heart's desire, but maybe I can make the way for someone else to do it instead. Verse 4, however, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day. And so David just recounts what we know, that God had chosen David, that God had chosen Judah really to be the ruling tribe. And Jesus obviously is going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be of the household of David. And on it goes, and he says, you know, Solomon was chosen to be the one. But interesting, in verse 7, it says, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments. We know that Solomon did very poorly on this. Solomon drifted from the Lord, and what happens? As soon as Solomon's son takes the throne, the kingdom's ripped from him. The kingdom's ripped in two. Solomon's son keeps two tribes. The other 10 tribes go with Jeroboam and is just a wreck for the whole rest of the time. Verse 8. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. So David is addressing the assembly, all the people, and he's saying, seek the Lord, obey his commandments, that your children might receive the inheritance of the land. And there's such a good principle here. Obedience leads to blessing for your children. It's so good. We see it over and over again. We see these beautiful little kids that are in horrible situations because of the horrible disobedience of their parents, because their parents are disobedient to God. And so it is, we see the flip side, that if a parent will be obedient to God, they'll be following God's way. Are they going to have problems? Yeah, there's still going to be troubles, because again, we're still sinners living in close quarters. But the fact is, you'll see the peace and the security and the blessing on their lives because parents obey the Lord. And that's good stuff. It's good. And so David is saying, hey, obey the Lord that your children might be blessed. Verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Wow, this is a massive verse. And really, this is David's directive to Solomon. David is moving his attention from the whole group to his son. And he's basically calling him out before everybody. He's charging him before everybody. But I want you to see four things real quick that he charges his son Solomon. We have them up here on the screen. The screen is, first of all, know God. Know God. That's it. Know the God of your father. That's number one. Jesus said, there's going to be some who come to me in that day and say, hey, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Jesus is going to say to him, I never knew you. I don't care what you did. You didn't know me. So knowing God is number one. How do we get to know God? Well, primarily through the word and prayer. It's simple. Oh, you know, always with the Bible and praying. Word and prayer, word and prayer, word and prayer. And that's pretty much what we got. You know, it's the word and prayer is how we get to know God. But then once we know God, he says, number two, serve him. Serve him. Seek to do his will. Once the word of God tells you who he is and what his will is, well, then you begin to obey him. I love this third, a loyal heart. Serve him with a loyal heart. It means not divided. It means wholeheartedly. We've seen our children do this all the time. Make up your bed. I don't make my bed. And make it up, and it's trashy. You know, it's just not working out. It's not done right. It's not with a loyal heart. And then fourthly, with a willing mind. The word willing here in the Hebrew, it means taking pleasure in. Taking pleasure in. You put it all together. Knowing God, serving him, doing his will, with wholeheartedly, because you want to. Taking pleasure in it. The Christian life is not something that, oh man, I have to do this for God, and God wants me to do this, and this is what he said, and blah, blah, blah. No, you actually want to. There's actually joy there. There's actually blessing there, actually wanting to do that. Now, David moves on here in verse 9. He says, all these things, because why? For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. In other words, if you're faking it, it doesn't matter. God knows. So just don't fake it. If you're not going to serve God with a willing heart, with a loyal heart, with a willing mind, then just don't do it. There's no sense in faking it. God knows our heart. He knows all our thoughts, and that's really so freeing because you can tell God. You have your devotional time, and things aren't going well. Lord, I just don't even feel like praying. I don't have it today. I'm not feeling it. You know, and when you get those things out in the open, then God can begin to work on whatever's behind. It's good stuff. And he says, hey, if you seek him, he'll be found by you. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, a beautiful promise to give to those who say, well, I'm a seeker, but you know, I really haven't ever found the Lord. I don't know what's going on, or I don't know if there's a God. Jeremiah 29, 13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I like that. I'll take God's word over an unbeliever's word any day. If you truly seek the Lord, you truly want to find him, God says you're going to find him. Because we read in John 6:44 that no one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent them draws him. That Jesus is the one drawing them anyway. So good stuff, and then unfortunately at the end it says, hey, but if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. In other words, if you're not going to follow him, there's going to be problems. There's going to be trouble. Verse 10, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Let me paraphrase. David says, God picked you, now get to work. God picked you, now do the job. You see, this is the balance between God's choosing and us working. They're both in there together. There's faith and there's works. I want you to turn with me to your New Testament, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, because these are beautiful verses that really give us this balance. Ephesians, going past Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I'll go ahead and read them. Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. God has saved you by grace. All you've had to do is believe that God has done this for you, and you're saved. It's his total work. It says, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, none of us can earn our salvation. None of us can say, well, yeah, God had to take me, man, because I was awesome. You know, I was really good. But then in verse 10, after saying you've been saved by grace through faith, it was all God's job, he's done everything, he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. The word in the Greek means poema, poem, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we're not saved by works, but after we're saved, we start working. Once God has chosen us, once God has made us part of his family, once he's equipped us, then we get to work. God has chosen us, God has picked us, now we get to work. Not because we have to, not because we're holding on to God or because we're earning salvation, but because it's what we were made to do. We finally found our place, our reason for existence. We found the purpose of life, that we should do the works God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. That's exciting. When you finally fit, perhaps we've all put together those jigsaw puzzles. It's frustrating. The more pieces, the more frustration. And you put them together and the right piece just won't fit because it doesn't work there. But then if you get the whole thing done and you find the pieces and they fit together, that's excitement. That's good. That's enjoyment. It's all right. That's how it's made to be. So it is for the Christian. We realize, okay, God saved me. He's called me. He's made me born again. But now he's given me a job to do. And I'm going to do it. That's what David is telling Solomon. God picked you, now get to work. All right, back to 1 Chronicles 28. Verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, all the works of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all the articles used in every kind of service, also silver for all the articles of silver, by weight for all the articles used in every kind of service. So David is, at this point, he's giving Solomon the plans. They're all written out. I mean, David really is handing everything to Solomon on a golden platter, perhaps quite literally, since we see all this gold and silver, everything around. But look here in verse 12. It says, and the plans of all that he had by the Spirit. Somehow the Holy Spirit spoke to David and gave him the plans for the temple. I think that's exciting stuff. That's a neat thing. It wasn't just David sitting around saying, how should this go? This is how I would do it. The Holy Spirit spoke to him and gave him the plans for the temple. Then in verses 14 all the way through 18, You can read that on your own. Basically, these are all the things that David donates. All this silver, all this gold, all this bronze, everything he gives for the things to be built. Amazing, amazing stuff. And then verse 18, it says, "And refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot." That is the golden cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Amazing preparation. Again, the principle where God guides, God provides. God wanted this temple to be beautiful, to be amazing. And so he is going to provide for everything to be made. It's a beautiful sight. Verse 19, "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing, and by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." And David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God will be with you. And he will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." That's, again, good stuff. As David is encouraging Solomon to do the job, notice in verse 20 he says, "my God." If we're to encourage others, to build them up, to get them to kind of go and do the work God has for them, it has to be a firsthand relationship. There's so many people that talk in theoretical. You can't have a theoretical relationship with God. In other words, to share Jesus with someone else, he has to be your Jesus. He has to be my God so that I can tell you about my God, not just some theoretical thing. So he says, "Hey, my God is going to be with you. My God is going to make sure that this work is finished." And I love that, how he's not going to leave you until you finish the work for the service of the house of the Lord. We have a better promise in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's so good, because so many of us, I know for me personally, we start projects, things seem like a good idea, and then we just forget about it. We're tired, it's too much money, or it's too hard, or whatever. And so Paul says, well, God, when he started that work he wanted to do in you, he's not just going to put you on a shelf somewhere. He's going to keep working. He's going to keep moving until the day it's finished. Verse 21, "Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service, also for the leaders of all the people will be completely at your command." Notice all the inclusive here. All. Everything's taken care of. All right, chapter 29, David's farewell. "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced.'" He was like, "Thanks, Dad. Yeah, I appreciate you telling everybody this. "And the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." I love that right there. He says, "The work is great, because the temple is not for man, but it's for God." That's why it's great. It's not great, you know, that so-and-so that has billions builds a house for himself. Who cares? Because it's for man. But the smallest thing for God, done for God, is great, because it's done for God. "The work is great, because it's not for man, it's for God." The application is that no task is insignificant if it's done for God. Taking out a trash, cleaning a sink, giving a person a bulletin, shaking their hand, hugging them is not insignificant if it's done for the God of the universe. I love that, because it gives purpose and it gives meaning to everything, to whatever task it is. Paul says in Colossians, "Do all things heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men." And then when you do that, no matter if you're serving food, you're changing a diaper, whatever, if you're doing it unto the Lord, it's significant, and it eventually will receive its reward. Verse 2, "Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver." And then he continues on in verse 4 about the gold and silver, all this stuff, until finally at the end of verse 5, he says that the work to be done by the hands of craftsmen, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? I love that. David, in a sense, baits him, but it's a good bait. He says, "I've given everything. I, you know, God's given me the plans. I've written them down, given them to my son. I've gathered all these things together. I've organized the nation. I've given of my own silver, of my own gold, of my own precious jewels. And then he says, hey, what are you guys going to do? He says, I've done all for my God. And then David set the example and says, who's willing to help with this thing? I love that. You see, we can't urge others to do what we're unwilling to do. We can't say, hey, go pray for those people. You need to be praying more, but if we're not praying more. You know, we can't say, you do this thing, you do that thing, if we're not willing to do it. So David was willing, and he set the example. Verse 6, then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains over thousands and of hundreds with officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So it's a big party. Everybody's giving away their stuff, and everybody's excited. Now this made me think, well, first of all, it's offering willingly. The scriptures, hey, it says always that we should give as we purpose in our own heart. Don't let anybody on TV or on the phone or coming to your door compel you to give. That's not real giving. It's not. It has to be willingly. It has to be something you want to do. And that's why here we don't pass the plate or do any of that kind of stuff, because we want it to be between you and the Lord. It's a willing thing. But why does generosity bring such joy? Why, when we give, does it feel so good? Why is it truly better to give than to receive? And I believe it's because this is the heart of God. The heart of God is about giving. God has a bad reputation, a false reputation in the world. They say God always wants to take. God's going to take away my fun. God's going to take this. God's going to take that. But why is John 3:16 so famous? Because it's about the generosity of God. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave. And that's all we see through the scriptures. That God gave his spirit. That God gave us eternal life. That God gave us purpose. That God gave us newness of life. And so I think as we cultivate more the heart of God, we'll become more and more generous, because God is a giving God. And so when we're generous, there's joy there, because that's really the heart of God, to give. Now David begins to praise the Lord. It says, therefore, David blessed the Lord and before all the assembly of David. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Pretty self-explanatory what he's saying. He's praising God. He's glorifying God. But the interesting thing is, sometime, take the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and just kind of compare it. Because it says at the end of the model prayer, you know, for yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. And really those themes are right here in the scriptures. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. That's so good. David was able to give so much, and he didn't even want credit for it, because he says it was yours anyway. And that's really what makes giving easy. When we give to God, realizing that it's his anyway. We're only giving back to him what's his. And so we're able to hold everything loosely, because he owns it all anyway. And if we don't think it's his, just think about what happens when we die. We don't get to keep it, but God's still around. God gets to hold on to it still. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and it is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. So this is neat, and David is really drawing to a close both of his service as king and his life in general. But I believe that he's receiving great joy, because even though he wasn't able to build the temple himself, he was such a part of it that actually, in a sense, seeing all these other people doing the work, perhaps that brought even greater joy. Seeing that they got to really have the blessing. See that they were going to be involved in seeing God work. David had seen God work in his life in such a miraculous way. Now other people are going to get to see that as well in their own lives. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. Give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes. Bummer, that wasn't answered. To do all these things and to build the temple for which I've made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. So they began all to praise the Lord. Then they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, and with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. They made Solomon the son of David king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be priest. So they have this great big barbecue. They're offering all this stuff to the Lord. They're giving to the Lord. They're excited. But what troubled me a little bit is like they made Solomon the son of David king the second time. What does that mean, second time? Well, if we read in 1 Kings that actually Solomon was anointed in private, first of all. He was made king in private, but now this is public. And we saw a similar in David's life. David was actually anointed king 3 times. First at his father's house, second when he was made king over Judah, and third when he was made king over all Israel. So this was a common thing to recognize him. And so Solomon had been recognized king privately, now he's being recognized as king publicly. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men, also all the sons of King David, submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel, and the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign, all his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands. Now, Samuel may refer to parts of what we call 1 Samuel. Nathan and Gad, we're not sure where those books are or exactly what they are. But he's saying there's more to read there. Well, David's life is wrapped up once again. We wrapped it up before, but we're wrapping up again. And he was Israel's greatest king until the Messiah, and he steps aside. And that's always important, because no matter how important we may think we are in our family, no matter how important we may think we are in our ministry, no matter how important we may think we are at our job, there's going to come that time where God's going to take us off the scene. None of us are going to last. You see, our time is short, and one day we must step aside. But then the questions we ask ourselves, you know, am I setting up things for the next person to have success? Am I setting them up for success? Am I setting the right example to those who look to me as an example? And am I willingly offering all that I am to the Lord? It's good. David had a lot of pitfalls along the way. A lot of mess ups, a lot of sin. But in the end, he finished well. And he set up things for his son Solomon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for the things that we can learn again from your scriptures. Every time we come together, God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to lead us and to guide us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that desire, that passion for you and for your word. Lord, even taking those things that David said to Solomon, Lord, to know you, to serve you, to have a loyal heart and a willing mind. God, that those would be things we'd incorporate into our own lives by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, also that you would help us all to realize that our lives are short and to take the time that we have to make it last, Lord, to make it just to be faithful to you and for your glory. Just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.